Anybody read the newspaper lately? Yeah. Well, you're all saying David because you don't want to offer any other names. And we're not here to talk politics or other names, but you're right. King David in the scripture is one who fits that description absolutely perfectly. So do other people in the news. And I couldn't help but notice this past week while I was wrapping up my vacation in North America, obviously the hot news item was what was happening with the President of the United States. And I couldn't help but watch some of the talk shows and read the newspapers, and it's amazing how much information is swirling around that topic right now. But one of the things that caught my attention was how often people were questioning whether or not the president's confession was valid or not, whether or not it was sincere, whether it said the right things, and they were analyzing his words to the nth degree. And it got me thinking about confession. What is confession? And what validates a confession? What makes a confession good versus bad? Qualified versus unqualified? Acceptable versus unacceptable? Now, we can go to many different sources, I guess, to try and get an answer to that. But I think if we go to the scripture, we'll get God's idea of what validates a confession. So I'd like, in the few moments that I have with you this morning, to share what I believe the scriptures explain to us about what a true and valid confession is, at least in God's eyes. In its purest form, a true confession is rather simple. I was wrong. I am sorry. The two essential ingredients of a true confession are admission of guilt and contrition of heart. Write that down, because if you fall asleep like I might, those are the two things you don't want to miss. A true confession involves admission of guilt and contrition of heart. Let's take a look quickly at both of those. You don't have to live in Egypt in order to live in denial. Everybody, that was a joke. Everybody, yeah, they've gotten bad over the summer. Everybody has tried, everybody from every culture at some point has tried this in their life. To many, it has become a pattern. Rather than face our failure, our lapse of moral judgment, our sin, whatever you want to call it, rather than face it, we sidestep it, we deny it, and it can become a serious pattern in our lives. Like the child who's caught with his hand in the cookie jar, he's got chocolate all over his fingers and crumbs all over his mouth, and you say, "Did you take a cookie?" And he says, "No." You've all had kids like that. We've all been there, right? We deny it. We don't want to acknowledge what we have done, and so we sidestep it. We deny it. Now, I want to ask you, I want you to get into this with me this morning. Why is it so difficult for us to admit when we have done something wrong? Why is it hard? Pride? Call it out. I need your answers. Shame? What are we ashamed of? Shame of the sin, okay? Yeah, we're kind of aghast, shocked that we could do such a thing. Okay? Avoiding punishment. We don't want to have to deal with the consequences of that action. Why else? Pride, shame, avoidance. Humiliation. We're humiliated. We don't want anybody to know that we would do such a thing or think such a thing. Okay, any others? There are many various reasons why we avoid coming up front and admitting what we have done as wrong. But if we can't escape it with denial, and sometimes we just can't, then the next step is we try and cover it up. It's out there, and so we smooth over it. We gotta develop an alibi, remove the evidence, pay somebody off to get rid of potential informers, and so on. We'll do anything sometimes to get rid of the information. Do you remember how King David dealt with the results of his fling with Bathsheba? You remember the story in 2 Samuel? The Bible tells us that he saw this beautiful woman bathing on the roof of the palace or the building next to the palace. He called her to his room. He slept with her. The news came to him later that she was pregnant. Oh no.
Oh no.
First of all, it was just, I denied it, it was over, you know. But then evidence starts coming in. There's a baby to deal with. Now what does he do? Okay, he devises this scheme. Her husband happens to be in battle on the front lines, and so he calls for him, brings him home, entertains him, talks to him a bit, hoping that like most husbands, he would go home that night and have an evening with his wife, and then when the baby was born, he could blame it on the husband. Very natural. But this guy had more higher standards than the king, and he wasn't going to sleep with his wife because none of the other men in the army would, and he felt he needed to identify with his brothers. So the next night, King David gets the guy drunk, thinking that if he just gets him drunk, then he'll go home and make this happen. Isn't it amazing what we do to cover up our failures? And then when that didn't work, you know what happened. The guy had such a high moral standard, he wouldn't fall for that strategy, so David sends a letter to the captain of the army and has him put Uriah at the front of the battle, in the heat of the battle, withdraw, basically making sure that the guy's killed in battle. In battle. David didn't kill him. It was the battle, right? What a strategy. Surely no one will find that out. In battle, he's killed. Well, the poor wife, now she needs somebody to love her, and so David, in his greatness of heart, brings her into his harem. What a wonderful cover-up. I doubt if maybe Joab and maybe a few of the close people would have known about it, but there was no way the nation could have known that. It was a great cover-up. Great cover-up. The scripture clearly states, whoever covers his sin will not prosper. Why is that? The reason we cannot prosper when we cover our sin is because it forces us to live a life of deceit, always covering the traces, having to tell more and more lies to cover up the one before, and it causes us to be eaten away on the inside, wondering who's going to find out and when. We're like people on the run. We're fugitives from ourselves. And that pattern keeps us in internal bondage and often forces us to repeat or intensify the offense. Guilt is a horrible taskmaster. We've all lived under it at one point or another. Unfortunately, some people live there all the time. Guilt binds us with the strong cords of fear, and then it eats away at us internally with the acid of remorse. It destroys us. And so people who choose to cover their sin rather than deal with it cannot prosper. We may have millions of dollars in the bank, but inside we're dying. We're fugitives. We're running. Now contrast that kind of life with the liberty of having absolutely nothing to hide. Contrast the two of those lives. You know, the best way to prevent your enemies from harming you is by taking away their weapons. And if you want to keep people away from harming you verbally or in terms of your reputation or whatever, the best way to do it is simply come clean. Beat them to the punch. I've had people criticize me over the years as a pastor, for admitting from the pulpit my sins and my failures. But maybe it's self-serving, but I want you to think of the liberty that gives me. It provides amazing liberty. You see, if somebody comes up to you and says, "Did you know that Pastor Dave used to do this and such?" You say, "Yeah, he already told us." They got nothing on me because I've already been up front. And it's not just way back then. I continue to make failures. And I may not confess them publicly, but I want to make sure I get them out. Because if I don't, you can be guaranteed somebody else will. So beat your enemies to the punch. Take away their weapons. Confess your sins. You see, by admitting our failures, our mistakes, and our sins, we free ourselves up not only from internal guilt, but from external oppression or criticism or arrows that can be thrown in our direction. But the admission of guilt is only half the equation. There must also be contrition of heart. You see, it's very possible for people to say, "I was wrong. I made a mistake. I had a lapse in moral judgment. I did this, I did that." But people will still say,
I don't know about that. He's not really coming clean. There's no sincerity. People can pick that up very quickly. Admission of guilt is half. The other half is contrition of heart. You see, there's a lot of false repentance around, and I'm not going to say where it is, but we've all probably done it at different points in our life. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. You see, it's possible to say I was wrong and to even feel bad about being wrong and still walk the path of death and still be demolished on the inside and trashed on the outside because it is worldly sorrow rather than godly sorrow. You say to me, well, what's the difference between the two? Godly sorrow, dear friends, grieves over the sin. Worldly sorrow grieves for the consequences of the sin rather than for the sin itself. In other words, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I'm in pain. I'm sorry this may damage my reputation. I'm sorry my wife will think less of me. I'm sorry for this and for that, but I'm not sorry for the sin. I'm sorry for what it caused. That's the difference. We're sorry we get caught. We may even shed tears, but they are an attempt to cleanse our reputation rather than cleanse our heart. The contrast between true and false confession is seen by comparing two of Israel's great kings, Saul and David. Saul exemplifies false repentance. David pictures for us true repentance. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel was told by Saul to annihilate the Amalekites. And if you have questions about that, we can explain that another time. It was godly advice. They were to kill everything, even the animals. Now, for whatever reason, Saul didn't do that. He decided that he had perhaps more inside information, better than God, and so he left some of the stuff, kept it, and he explained later that he was actually going to give it to God. Big deal. Anyway, in verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, or when Samuel came and confronted Saul with his sin, that he did not carry through on what God had commanded him, this was Saul's response in verse 24. I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. Now, that sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? That's a clear admission of guilt, admission of failure. So why? But it sounds like real repentance, but listen to his reason. He goes on to say, I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. If you read the passage, you discover that Saul was more concerned about what people thought about him than what God thought about him. And so he catered to their wishes and their intent and what they expected rather than what God had clearly asked of him. When Samuel indicated that God was taking the kingdom away from Saul, he responded in verse 30 with, I have sinned, period, but please honor me before the elders and before the people of Israel. In other words, I'm sorry I got caught, but please don't disgrace me. Don't let anyone know. I'm so embarrassed. Please don't tell. We'll just work out a deal. We're all privately resigned. Somebody else can be king, but for God's sake, don't tell anybody what I did. There was an admission of guilt, but there was no contrition of heart. None. King David, however, reveals true confession and contrition. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, David uses exactly the same words as Saul. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan came, confronted him with his sin, and that's what he said. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan immediately replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You may say, how can God do that? He treated Saul so cruelly, took the kingdom away from him, and David says the same words, I have sinned against the Lord, and he gives him the kingdom back and forgives his sin. Is that fair of God? Is there a duplicity here? Is he treating different people differently? Not at all. The difference is, as you read David's confession, you discover that David was more concerned about getting right with God than about avoiding public shame. You may say, how do you know that? How do I know that? What did we read this morning together in our scriptural reading? Psalm 51. Do you know who wrote Psalm 51? King David. Do you know when he wrote Psalm 51? After Nathan confronted him with his sin. David not only went public, David wrote it down so not just the people of his kingdom, but people throughout the world for all generations would know that he slept with Bathsheba, that he killed her husband, that he was a wretch and a scoundrel and a liar and a cover-up artist, but that one who had acknowledged his sin and cried out to God for mercy. And he was more hungry to be right with God than anything that it meant in terms of his public reputation. And when God saw his heart, his contrition of heart, he said, your sins are gone. Gone. It was David's son, Solomon, who wrote in Proverbs 28:17, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Hallelujah. Finds mercy, forgiveness, redemption, cleansing, wholeness, freedom. And if you doubt how God will handle an honest confession, remember the woman caught in adultery, thrown at Jesus' feet. After everybody left, he turned to her and he said, where are your accusers? And she says, I have none. He said, neither do I condemn you. Now go and stop your sinning. Someday you and I are going to stand not before some grand jury or some television camera for a nation. Someday you and I are going to stand before the judge of all the earth. And on that day, what was whispered in the ear is going to be shouted from the housetops. What you have secretly hidden for part of your life is going to be broadcast on giant screen TV for the world to see. Now, if you think some president is embarrassed because of what's come out, oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. How are you and I going to face the crowds on that judgment day? How are we going to face the judge? If you don't want to have to deal with your sin on that day, then deal with them today. Confess them willingly today. Acknowledge your fault and have a contrite heart. And as God sees that, God will say to you, like he said to David, your sins are forgiven. But to try half the equation, either half, without the other, just doesn't work.
Oh, I feel so bad. I cry my tears.
What'd you do?
Nothing.
That doesn't work. Oh, I sinned. I did this and this and this and this. How do you feel about it? Oh, everybody does it. Doesn't work. Acknowledgement of sin plus contrition of heart yields God's grace, forgiveness, and cleansing. Hallelujah. So today I invite you to join me. To join me in practicing true confession. To admit our guilt and to be contrite in heart. To look into the face of God who knows it all anyway and to willingly say, Lord, I was wrong. I am sorry. God has gone on record as promising if we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Pray. If you'll come up, I'm going to take the liberty to change our closing hymn. I'd like us to sing 438. There's a prayer asking God to search our hearts. To put his TV cameras and lights on the areas of our life that we've been hiding, and to confess that and to thank Him and praise Him for His cleansing. I'm going to ask Freddie to play the chorus of the song through once. And while he's doing that, can I ask you to join me in... Well, let's do it this way. Let's sing the first verse, which is the request of God to search our hearts. Then, Freddie, play that through once while each of us in our own place deal with God, with those areas that He's speaking to us about. And then we'll go on to sing the other verses as a thank you.